But it illustrates the realities of this issue even among Christians. And it was told as a true story. There was a church that was experiencing some growth. And they had room in their auditorium for more pews, like we do. But there was not enough money in the budget. And so there was a member of that church who had plenty of money. But he hadn't been attending church for some time. But they decided anyway to just approach him to ask for money to help pay for the pews. Well, his response probably revealed the reason that he had quit attending church. He said, if their bottoms were as narrow as their minds, they wouldn't need any more pews. Well, our culture insists that being open-minded is a great virtue. And often it is. But you may have heard the accusation that someone was so open-minded that his brains fell out. And you could say the same thing about convictions. We can be so open-minded that we really have no convictions. So let's read the next verses in chapter 7 of Matthew. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Sorry about the negativity here. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. This teaching may go more against the grain of our culture than any other teachings of Jesus. I have to say that unless a person is very bitter against other people that they hope to see punished, and very confident of their own righteousness that they will never get punished, then, you know, those are the only ones who would appreciate these words. Most of us, to be honest, these are some things that we wish Jesus had not said. This isn't just a problem for those who are not followers of Jesus. In fact, it might seem to go against one of the most quoted verses of all. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Well, these words of Jesus might seem very different in spirit from what we just read in Matthew 7. But if we read the next verse in John 3, maybe not so much. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Now, I've known people who claim to be followers of Jesus who were inclined to apply Jesus' warnings to others while seeming very confident that they themselves had nothing to fear. Well, the therefore that follows these warnings should keep us all humble. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So in the Sermon on the Mount, This is the first of Jesus' teachings that is recorded by Matthew, at least, but likely was very early in Jesus' ministry. Has Jesus been talking in this sermon about religious practices at the Jewish temple or in the synagogues, which was the equivalent of churches for them? Is there anything he has said that would clearly apply to what churches should and should not do, or to details of controversial issues that Christians argue about and divide over and use to accuse each other of being false teachers? Well, there are some of his words in the Sermon on the Mount that have been turned into controversial issues, but if we listen and apply all of the content, if we hear his words and put them into practice, will we be more self-righteous or will we be more humble? Will we be more self-centered or will we be more loving? Will we be more greedy or will we be more generous? Will we be more judgmental or more forgiving? When Jesus said last week, "Do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets," you know what? Not only did it sum up the law of Moses and the prophets, it summed up all of Jesus' own teaching. So rather than using these warnings to false prophets or about false prophets against others with whom we disagree, you know, on various issues, we should take these words seriously as we examine our own hearts and our behavior. So let's do that as we work our way through verses 13 through 23. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Well, the truth is that following Jesus is not the easy choice. At the time Jesus said this, none of his followers or his potential followers had a clue as to what it was going to take for Jesus to fulfill the law and the prophets. They had no idea that the narrow road was leading to the cross for Jesus. They certainly had no expectation or no desire to follow him down that kind of a road. The easy road for them at that time and in that place was to put the blame for all of their problems on the government, both the Roman government and the puppets of the Roman government, the Roman governor in Judea, King Herod in Galilee, and the Sadducee priests in the temple that were appointed by the Romans, and the tax collectors, which is what Matthew was when Jesus called him. He was a collaborator with that Roman government. If all of their problems were caused by these powers, the solution to all of their problems was to crush these powers with greater power. They envisioned probably a slaughter like the ones that were sometimes commanded by God when the Israelites encountered especially evil civilizations in the history of the Jews. Now, on a personal level, some sacrifices were expected to be necessary. Everybody expected some sacrifices. But they would be on a road that led to riches and power and glory. That is the wide gate and the broad road that Jesus was talking about. So what does the wide gate and the broad road look like for us? Well, it's a wide gate onto a superhighway with an almost unlimited number of lanes. In fact, it is so open to any idea or philosophy that a new lane opens up every time a new idea comes along. They all lead to the same place. They lead to destruction, but those who are on the superhighway think that each new lane is the right one. They might start out on the lane that's marked might makes right. But then they veer off when they see the lane that said, "If it feels good, do it." Remember those from past years? Well, one of the newer marked lanes is, "Everyone has their own truth, and no one's truth can be questioned." Well, what does the narrow gate look like for us? Well, it's never changed. Jesus is the gate. And when we enter through him, we are on a one-lane road that leads to humility and unconditional love and self-sacrifice. We are fueled and fed along the way by trust in God. That's it. No new truths, no new paths. But our path does grow brighter every day as we are enlightened by the Spirit. Now, when it gets hard to trust that we are when we are on the right path, we need to focus on Jesus, not on arguments. Was it easy for him when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights and was tempted by Satan to follow him through the wide gate? Was it easy for Jesus when he was literally carrying his cross on the path to his cruel death to suffer for other people's sins, our sins? So Jesus' warning against the false prophets points to this. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Those are not very accommodating words. Pretty narrow. But making an obvious true point, and that is that false teachings come from false teachers. When the Jews heard these words, they thought of the false teachers in their history. Some of them claimed to be prophets of the one living God, but some of them were prophets of other gods, like the prophets of the false god Baal. Maybe remember there were 400 of those at one point against the one true prophet of God in Elijah's time. And they shouldn't have been hard to identify since they were openly challenging God, but there was a reason that people were tolerating them and were drawn to their message. They promised something more satisfying than the worship of the God of Abraham. They offered hope and meaning much in the same way that our culture promises it. It was really through worshiping sexuality. So who are the false teachers that endanger us as followers of Jesus? Who are the ones who look like sheep but are really ferocious wolves? Who threatens to devour us? There are some false teachers who do not threaten me at all. My background is just so thoroughly immersed in the belief that all essential and reliable truths are found in the Bible and that all of the Bible is consistent. And, you know, I'm not tempted or distressed by teachers and philosophies that challenge that. My reaction to them, to things that seem inconsistent that someone might point out, is that I simply, just don't understand something about it. It's not that it must be untrue or could be untrue. In other words, the problem isn't the truth. The problem is that my understanding of the implications or apparent implications of some Bible story or Bible teaching just isn't perfect. So no other world religion threatens my faith. So the false teachers that might threaten my faith are most likely the ones who seem closest to what I claim to believe. I can imagine that a teacher within the Christian faith who is very good with words and concepts might be a stumbling block to me. Maybe it's happened. I don't know. Because I certainly haven't not stumbled in all of my life. For many of our young people, the threat of false teachers includes college professors and authors and social media influencers and celebrities and even politicians who promise false solutions to real problems. They may appear so smart, so honest, so caring, so accepting, that they lead them down different paths on that wide superhighway. Another way that the ultimate false teacher, who Jesus calls the father of lies, Satan himself, undermines the will of Jesus is to turn us against each other in the name of doctrinal purity. So I would strongly discourage you from watching or reading those who are attacking others as false teachers. Look at this guy who believes that he is exposing false teachers in accordance with Paul's instructions to one of the churches that he planted. I actually agree with some of his criticisms. Anybody in the public light, you know, does some things, says some things that probably should be watched out for. And I also do believe it's dangerous to listen to preachers and teachers online or on television without a healthy suspicion and without careful examination of what they are saying. However, we need to take what Jesus has said about judging others very seriously and make sure that we don't condemn others who are attempting to follow Jesus just because we disagree on interpretations of Scripture and exactly how God does things or how the Holy Spirit might function in our lives. In John 3, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, nobody can see it, you know, or him. He comes and goes where he pleases. You see, you know, it's like the wind. You see the effects, but you don't see him. So we don't control the Holy Spirit, and we don't know what the Holy Spirit will and will not do today. But the false teachers Jesus is warning them about are those who take advantage of relatively defenseless people and do it in God's name. In the Jewish culture that Jesus was addressing at this time, boys were taught to read the Scriptures, but girls were not. And there was very limited access to any Scriptures for anyone except for maybe one copy of what we call the Old Testament in the synagogue. So they couldn't just go and read that every day. Besides that, the common people worked from dawn to dusk almost every day just to survive. So there wasn't a lot of time to do a lot of reading. So this meant that they were very dependent on the integrity of the religious leaders in their community. And then when Paul and Barnabas and later Silas and Timothy and Titus and others went out into the Greek and Roman world, the dependence was even more extreme, because many of the non-Jewish converts didn't read at all, much less did they have any background in the Jewish Scriptures. They had very little protection against those who came in and made claims to be more knowledgeable or more authentic or more connected with the original apostles than Paul. So those were the first wave of false teachers who came into the new churches, and they insisted that any male Gentile who wanted to be saved must be circumcised, and all Gentiles must follow the law of Moses, including all of the religious rules and holy days and tithing to the temple. Well, the next wave of false teachers was much later, and it was mostly Gentiles. It included these non-Jewish leaders, at least, who saw the churches as an opportunity to take advantage of less educated people who were very inclined to be generous and loyal. That's what they were taught to be as followers of Jesus. Well, they were also easy targets sometimes to being manipulated into immoral relationships. And some religious cults practice that type of thing today. That's how they attract followers. So if we are not to judge the hearts or motives of teachers, though, how can we heed this warning? Well, one of the best ways to identify false teachers was greed. The rabbis had strict rules against being paid for their services at all. They were not to take any money for teaching. Every Jewish boy was taught a trade, including the ones who became rabbis. There was a saying, if you don't teach a boy a trade, you teach him to steal. So the rabbis had a way to live without being paid to teach because they all had a trade. But prohibiting any exchange of money was an extreme that Jesus actually was not advocating. Maybe you remember what Paul did in Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. That was the trade that Paul was taught. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Paul was self-supporting. Well, not all the time, and it wasn't an absolute. Later, Paul was being undermined, actually, by some false teachers after he left Corinth, and one of the criticisms may be that he was afraid to take money. because that came up. And he reminded them of how he had not asked to be supported by them, even though he had that right. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel, but I have not used any of these rights. So when it says it's commanded that they should, doesn't mean that they must. It just means that they have the right to do that. But we can exercise that right or not exercise that right. So we see the balance here. It's not wrong for a preacher or a teacher or even an elder or anyone who works for the church to be supported in order to allow them to work more effectively. But if you see clear signs of greed, they cannot be trusted. One thing that helps to limit our exposure to the danger of wolves in sheep's clothing is to actually support the work and needs within a church family like this one, or a missionary that you know personally. Now, I'm not laying down any kind of a law, but I would strongly advise against supporting anyone or any program that asks for money on TV or on the internet or through the mail unless you have a close enough connection to trust them fully with God's money. Because you know what? All of our money is actually God's money. So we don't want to waste God's money or spend it on anything that works against his kingdom. Sheep are defenseless, and wolves are vicious predators. Greed is a dead giveaway when we need to identify dangerous teachers who claim to be speaking God's truth. But there are more subtle and less obvious ways to identify false teachers as well. Jesus says that we can recognize them by their fruits, by the products of their teaching. Greed is actually one of the fruits, but there are others. Some teachers may not even need money, but they may do what they do because they want status. They want influence. They want to be listened to. They want to be prominent. Even if a church or an organization is small like this one, you know, it's possible that someone might say, you know, I'd like to have a little bit of influence in there, a little bit of control. And you see small churches even split because some of the people who come in want to be teachers and don't have the best interests of the church really in mind. It's really in their own interest. Now, it may seem like waiting to see their fruits could be waiting until it's too late. Well, we don't want to allow someone to plant dangerous seeds and let those grow into poisonous fruits. So don't we need to test them ahead of time? Well, we need to trust God to keep us from the evil one. Remember that line in the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6? We need to try to give people a chance to prove their authenticity rather than being suspicious and critical of everything they do. If we are trusting God, we don't have to live in fear of false teachings or false teachers. Have I told you about Harold and Sally Payden's mission work in Italy? Maybe a long time ago it came up. But Harold went there after World War II with his first wife for 7 years and planted one church. Well, after he came back, his first wife died, and he later married Sally. After 20 years, I think, he and Sally came up with this crazy idea to go back to Italy and use a completely different approach. They bought an RV and lived in it. And these RVs in Europe are much smaller than our RVs. And so they lived in it for 7 years in Italy. And what they would do is they would advertise Bible correspondence courses in the newspaper in one town. And then they would visit every person who completed the course. And many of them became Christians. And they would identify those who might be gifted to provide leadership in a church and spend time preparing them to lead. For some reason, a lot of military officers were among these who finished the courses and seemed to be good leaders. So they would plant a church, and they would work with the new members for a while as they advertised the Bible course in another town. So they'd tell this church that they had just planted, you see what we're living in. We're not planning to stay here. You need to get ready to go forward without us. And so they might spend a year with that young church preparing them for their departure. And then they'd go and do the same thing in the next town with the people who had finished the course in that town. And in 7 years, they planted not one, but seven churches. Well, others who had experience planting churches or maybe just thought their ideas were better, thought that that plan was dangerous because these young Christians might fall prey to some false teachers or to some false teaching. Well, Harold said that they were able to not worry too much about that for two reasons, because they believed in the clarity of the Scriptures. It's not really that hard to understand them. And in the power of the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth if they were sincere believers. And he said that he actually had more confidence in those seven churches than in the one that he had planted during the whole 7 years, because they had learned independence and had learned to search the Scriptures for themselves, to use a phrase there. So is our trust in God, or is it in skilled teachers or dynamic preachers? When Jesus warns about false prophets, he's not talking about teachers who don't have everything perfectly figured it out. Because guess what? None of us do. But one sure sign of a false teacher that Jesus is talking about may be actually that they claim to have everything figured it out. That is a lack of humility that should be a strong warning signal. And by the way, that is the biggest problem with anyone who would publish a list of the 50 most evil false teachers. So the most obvious warning sign would be, first of all, what I've already mentioned, greed. And the second one, I believe, would be being overconfident of their own understanding of every truth or every doctrine. This is the kind of overconfidence that results in splitting churches, and this is why we have so many different churches. Either of those problems in a leader can lead to so many tragedies. The next verses after those warnings about false prophets might provide a good example of something that followers of Jesus might argue about. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. Are these people, this is something that you can argue about, are they actually driving out demons? Are they actually performing miracles in Jesus' name? Or are these people who claim to do those things? You know, maybe they even believe that what the results are, indicates that a miracle happened, but no miracle actually occurred. You know, see, it may sound like Jesus is saying that these were authentic miracles. And you know what? We do actually know that he sent out his apostles before Judas betrayed him. And they returned and they reported that they had done these very things in Jesus' name. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Well, presumably, Judas did these things successfully. He was listed with those who Jesus sent out. And in Mark and Luke's Gospels, he tells about them coming back and reporting their success, that they did these things. I'd certainly think that Judas was a false prophet. But that doesn't mean that every false prophet who uses Jesus' name and claims to heal diseases and cast out evil spirits is really doing that. You know, our brains have a much greater capacity to cause our bodies to heal themselves than we might understand. There are symptoms that are caused by the brain that we call psychosomatic illnesses, and the brain can reverse those symptoms just like it can cause the symptoms. So if someone is convinced by a false prophet that they will be healed, and that false prophet uses Jesus' name as maybe they lay hands on them and pray, God might heal them, or their brain might heal them, with or without Jesus' name. That can and does happen. Well, the issue is not whether God can or will heal, it's whether God will allow a false prophet to be involved in a true healing. So I believe that either position can be held without one or the other person being called a false teacher. What's important is for us to not put confidence in any person based on their words alone. Their words made them claim to be followers of Jesus, but Jesus never knew them. And we must not base our confidence in our own salvation on what appear to be miracles performed in Jesus' name, not even if we perform them. All of Jesus' teachings in this sermon in Matthew 5 through 7 is focused on our humility before God and our dependence on Him. There's nothing in it about performing miracles or exercising spiritual powers or being powerful teachers. What matters is not whether we hear Jesus' words and know all about the truth, but whether we live as Jesus lived. And that's what the final words of the Sermon on the Mount emphasize. Therefore goes all the way back to the beginning of the sermon, in my opinion. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So the lesson is, weatherproof your life simply by listening, not just listening, but putting the words into practice. Let's pray. Our Father,